We're going to be continuing in Luke chapter 19, but just to help us understand the passage today, an analogy. That was my first car, not that specific one, but that was what I had. It was a ginormous car called the full name was a 72 Dodge Demon Duster. Odd name for someone going into ministry, and people called me the Blue Demon, but whatever. It was given to me by my grandma, and I drove it for a while until my other grandma's best friend rear-ended me going really fast. And that totaled the car, which is probably good because it was before I met Karen. Had I showed up to pick her up in the Titanic there, I don't know if we'd have had a second date. Anyway, so after that car was totaled, my parents bought another one that for a while was their car. And it was like the exact car I wanted, but they had bought it. And I remember I was an incredibly impatient 17-year-old. So I was like, Dad, Mom and Dad, I want to buy a car. I want my own car. And they're like, you can have this one in 6 months. In 6 months, we're going to hand you the keys and we're going to say it's yours. And it was the exact car I wanted, not that one, a different one. Anyways, and it was the exact car I wanted, but I was impatient. So I insisted on shopping around for a car, but I couldn't afford the thing I wanted that my parents already had and had promised to give me. So I had to shop around for about a much older, junkier version of the same thing. Exact same make and model, only I was shopping about 8 years older, and all I could find were pieces of junk. And my dad, bless his heart, would drive 45 minutes there, 45 minutes there as we looked at cars. And fortunately for me, I think he diabolically dragged it out so long that I never actually bought a junky car and finally inherited what was promised to me. But what hit me as I was looking at this passage and thinking about my impatience as a youth, not that I'm more patient now, but anyways, that's what we do. We have promised to us the most perfect thing ever. We have promised to us eternity with God and a new earth. We have promised to us eternity with Christ. And yet, how much effort do we spend now shopping around for a junkier version of what we have already been guaranteed and promised? It is ours one day. The Jews, as we're going to study this passage, as Jesus entered in, that was their problem, a part of their problem. And so we're going to stand, please, if you would, out of respect for God's word as we read the passage this morning, and then we'll dive into what we can learn. It says this, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon you, another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Thank you. You may have a seat. We have to understand a little bit the significance of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. You could probably spend a whole class in seminary on this. We're going to spend 30 seconds. Jerusalem and the temple were the national and religious pride of the people of Israel. We have nothing in our culture, nothing in our history or our culture that can compare to the importance of Jerusalem and the temple specifically. The temple they worshipped in had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, and it was an architectural and construction marvel. It was amazing. It was beautiful. But even more importantly, in the mind of the Jews of Jesus' time, it reaffirmed their place as God's chosen people. So when the temple was rebuilt, that said to the Jews, we are God's chosen and favored nation. And then they mistook things and they went astray in their thinking, and it gave them a false confidence, but it gave them confidence and hope that the Romans would one day be defeated. and that the Jews would again be elevated in the world to their rightful place as God's favored and blessed people. Jerusalem was the political, cultural, spiritual epicenter of Israel historically, especially when they were actually following God. Under Mosaic law, all males had to pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year because it was just the focus and the center of all they did. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, he weeps. He is crying because he knows what nobody else knows. He knows what's going to happen about 40 years from the day he comes into Jerusalem. He knows that in AD 70, Emperor Titus and the Romans will finally tire of the Jewish rebellions, so they're going to end it once and for all. The Roman policy was, when they conquered people, as long as you paid taxes and minded your own business and left us alone, the Romans would leave you alone. But if you continually rebelled, they would utterly destroy. In other cultures, they would not only burn and destroy everything, but they would plow salt into the soil to say, no one will ever live here again because you rebelled against the Romans. That was the way they functioned. And so in AD 70, they set out to destroy Jerusalem. They do exactly what Jesus predicts. They build around it. They make them captive. And they kill 1.1 million Jews and take captive about 97,000 of the youngest and fittest Jews. They kill everybody. The number, ironically, was extra high. Because in AD 70, when the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem and surround it and hem them in, it's during the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when Jews came from all over the land to Jerusalem, one of the pilgrimages. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrates the freeing of the Jews from Egypt and their exodus from captivity and slavery into freedom. And here come the Jews in AD 70 to celebrate freedom from captivity only to be taken captive and utterly and totally destroyed. They burned, destroyed everything. The death and destruction was so complete and so horrible that the Roman historian Josephus records some things I won't talk about in church because there's kids, but he records that sometimes they couldn't get the fire to spread because the blood of all the dead prevented the fire from spreading. That is the utter destruction that Jesus knows is going to happen. So as he comes into Jerusalem, he sees a 3-year-old and he knows when they're 43, this is what's going to happen. He knows what's coming and he is weeping for Jerusalem, not only because he knows what is going to happen, but even more importantly, he knows why it's going to happen. Because Jerusalem and the temple will not be destroyed because the Romans are oppressive. It will not be destroyed because God somehow approved of the Romans more than the Jews. That is not why it's going to be destroyed. He tells why it's going to be destroyed in verse 44, at the end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jerusalem will be sacked, utterly destroyed, over 1 million killed, almost 100,000 taken into slavery. Because God arrived in Jerusalem to save them from their sin. God arrived in Jerusalem to be their God and they could be his people. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to rescue them from sin and death, and they didn't recognize God. And they chose sin and evil over the pure, righteous, and holy Messiah. We know this, and of course we'll get to this later, but this is epitomized as the crowd is screaming, and instead of screaming to let Jesus free, they say, free Barabbas. They chose sin and evil and rebellion over the pure, righteous, and holy Messiah. That is what Jesus knows, not just the what's going to happen, but even more, the why. In verse 42, we see an emotional plea from Christ. He says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. That repetition of you, even you, demonstrates the passion and emotion with which Jesus weeps and speaks this word. He is not coming into Jerusalem stoically. and calmly announcing what's going to happen. He is sobbing. He is sobbing and crying because of Jerusalem, what it means, and the people. And he's emotionally weeping and distraught because this city and his people do not recognize who he is. In John 1, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This cry of Christ is the cry of someone who loves the people of Jerusalem, longs to save them from their sin, is about to suffer and die to save them from their sin, longs to free them from the slavery of evil, sin, and rebellion, longs to see them enjoy their place in his kingdom as his children, and says to them, of all the people, even you who have experienced the love and grace of God more than anybody else, even you who are the chosen people through which God blessed the world and gave everything to, even you are so wicked and rebellious that you can't even recognize your Messiah. You can't recognize your God who chose you, rescued you, and has faithfully loved you for thousands of years. Imagine the utter sadness that we would experience just as in our weak human condition, just to imagine of the person we love the most, sacrificed for the most. Most parents would think of a child, but whatever. The person we've cared for and gave generously more than anyone else was so far into evil and wickedness, they didn't even recognize us, and they declared us evil and unworthy of anybody's love. Imagine how distraught we would be by that. That is what Jesus is weeping, because of the rejection and hate of the people who should know him best. What hit me as I thought of this, just a little self-check, a little compare my heart to the heart of Christ. If I was Christ riding in and they didn't recognize me, I would not weep. I would yell. I would be angry. And this really hits us as Christians, as brothers and sisters, when we know someone who is lost, when we know someone who cannot see the goodness of God, getting frustrated and angry, generally 100% of the time doesn't work. Jesus cried. He sobbed. It makes us sad. And that is the response of Christ, because they did not recognize them. And then he was sad because of the judgment that will come upon them because of their rejection of the Messiah. I want to take a look at a passage just so we can understand better who God is and who he is not. Ezekiel 33:11 is referring to another destruction of Israel, only it's the Babylonian one. But it's the same principle. And it says this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God, we know from Scripture, delights in justice. God hates injustice. God is just, and those who reject the Messiah, as the Jews do in this passage, will suffer the just judgment of God. Not just the Jews, everybody who rejects the Messiah will suffer the just judgment of God, and God delights in justice. However, God does not delight that they are wicked. God does not lay down his wrath and his judgment and laugh and rejoice as he does it. He delights in justice, but he does not delight that they are wicked and lost. I think of it this way, simple thought. I teach. People have to pass my class to graduate. Every year there's one or two who don't, and they get an F. I delight in justice. I delight in fairness. I delight in having a standard that says, meet this standard, just like everybody else, you're good to go. And sometimes people get an F and they don't graduate. I don't delight in them not graduating. I don't tell them, ha-ha, sucker, you're going to sit while everyone else graduates and cheer it on. That would be disgusting. I don't delight in that, but I do delight in fairness and justice. And that's a simple analogy. God does not delight as the Jews are going to suffer, but he does delight in justice. He is weeping because they don't recognize him, are going to reject him, and are going to suffer the just and perfect wrath of God because of their rejection of the Messiah. But I will tell you what God does delight in. Because of the siege of Jerusalem, because of the destruction of Jerusalem, what happens historically we know is many, many Jews fled throughout Israel. And a good portion of those Jews that fled Israel were Jewish Christians. And what happened to the gospel because of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem? It spread throughout the world. And people in Europe and other places started to hear the gospel. God delights in taking that destruction and using it for his good and his glory, because he is God and that's what he does. But in verse 42, again, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. We want to focus on that phrase. Would you had known on this day the things that make for peace. The Jews, at that time, just like us, longed for peace. They longed for a time of peaceful waters and green pastures. But they were blind to the type of peace they truly needed. And they were blind to who would bring that peace about. One more time. They longed for peace, but they were blind for the peace they truly needed. And they were blind to what would bring or who would bring that peace about. What they longed for is earthly or circumstantial peace. They longed for a peace of nobody ruling over them. They did not like authority, so they didn't want anybody ruling over them. They didn't want anybody stealing from them. They didn't want anybody oppressing them. They wanted to live in a world where you work, you have a family, you live in peace and harmony, you're free from oppression or dishonesty from others, where you work hard, get what you deserve, and nobody takes it from you. In other words, they want exactly what we want. That's what they long for. But Jesus did not come to give them or us that peace. He came to give them and us a peace that is more valuable than anything else, but it cannot be found, it cannot be discovered, it cannot be earned, and it cannot be acquired. It can only be given by God. That is the peace that Christ came for. It's peace with God, being reconciled to God. The Jews thought being reconciled to God would be like it had been under the old covenant in a way. And so what the Jews longed for was undoing what the Romans did. And before that, they longed for the undoing of what the Greeks did. And before that, they longed for the undoing of what the Persians did. And before that, they longed for the undoing of the Babylonians. And before that, they longed for the undoing of what the Egyptians did. What Jesus brought is an undoing of what Adam did. That is what Jesus brought. A peace that solves what Adam did. 1 Corinthians. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus came for a peace that solves what each of us has willingly and eagerly done. As we rebel against God, as we have told him that he was holding out on us and he wasn't a good and loving God, and we chose to sin. He came to rescue us from our sin and wickedness that came through Adam, but that we have all cheerfully and willingly carried on, so that we could be reconciled to God and one day live in peace, community with God, as though sin had never entered the world. Because Christ would step in. Christ would suffer the wrath and justice of God. The judgment that is coming on Jerusalem that was described as what they deserve. What I deserve is even worse. But yet Christ stepped in and took it on the cross. And then he threw my sins as far as the east is from the west, so they're no more. And then he cloaked me with the righteousness of Christ. That is the peace he brought, so that we can spend eternity living in perfect communion and fellowship with God in a new earth, and spend this life living out that salvation. This life experiencing the love and joy of Christ even while we still live in exile from the garden in a wicked and sinful world. So we want to understand that we don't want to make the same mistakes the Jews made as Jesus came in and he wept. We don't need our wicked world to be improved by God to make it easier and more to our liking. What we need is our wicked hearts to be destroyed, our sins atoned for, and we need a new heart to be brought back into God's perfect kingdom and saved by Him and for Him. That is what we need. And here was the problem with the Jews at that time, and so often us. They didn't know what would bring them peace because they were blinded to what they needed by what they wanted. One more time. They couldn't recognize Christ who would bring them peace because they were blinded to what they needed by what they wanted. Is what I want blinding me to what I need? Christ. Is our desire for a worldly peace of love and acceptance blinding us to our continual daily need for Christ? Is our desire for a world that doesn't offend us, doesn't sin against us, and doesn't make our lives stressful and difficult, is that desire blinding us to our need to die to ourselves daily and seek Jesus? Hebrews 12, which we reference often. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Is our desire for this world to be perfect like the Garden of Eden, is that the thing, one of the things, that hinders us from fixing our eyes on Jesus? Here is the thing. We don't need a perfect world without pain. We don't need a perfect world without tears or stress or arguing or being offended or sin or hurt or disappointment or betrayal or loneliness. We don't need that world because we already have one. We already have it. God is faithful and just. He has already prepared a place for you and I. It's done in His perfect new earth for eternity. So why? Why are we trying to recreate it here? Why, like me as a kid, are we shopping around for a junkier version of the perfect thing that we know is guaranteed for us one day? So instead, may we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our peace, and run the race marked out for us in this life. I want to finish with what Jesus does next. And what He does next is He enters the temple and clears it out. Jesus cleared out the temple several times in His ministry. This is the, I think, third. We're not 100% sure. But either way, it's the final time that He clears out the temple. And I was pondering this passage. Here's what struck me. We've taught on the clearing out of the temple before, so we're not going to dive incredibly deep into that. But here's what struck me as I was just thinking about this passage. Jesus just declared, and He'll declare it in much greater detail in Luke 21, but He just declared the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem because the people are going to reject the Messiah. God knows the beginning and the end. He knows all things. Jesus already knew and prophesied that the Jewish people, that the Jewish temple worship and properly obeying the Mosaic law will end in 40 years. In 40 years, the Jews will no longer be able to actually practice their religion because they will have no homeland, they will have no temple, they will have no place to do it. Even more important, Jesus knows that in 1 week, the temple would become obsolete. In 1 week, from the time He clears the temple, He knows that a week later, the temple will become obsolete. When Jesus died, we know, I think it's in Matthew, the tearing of the curtain in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. That was God saying, you don't need this anymore. That was God saying what we see in Colossians 2. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, God does not any longer dwell just in the temple. He dwells through Christ, in the fullness of Christ, and in us through the Holy Spirit. We no longer need the temple. So Jesus knew that in 1 week, the temple would be obsolete. So I thought to myself, why did he take the time to clear it? Why does he do that? If I had something that I knew was going to burn to the ground in a week, why would I fix it today? What would be the point in that? And it just struck me that Jesus didn't give up and coast at the end of his ministry. Jesus did not see the wrath and punishment coming on the Jews as hopelessness and then give up on the law. He never gave up on those he knew would betray him and insist on his crucifixion. He cleared the temple because it's what God would have him do. He cleared the temple because it was simply the right thing to do, and sometimes it's that simple. It was the right thing to do to chase out the oppressors, to free the people from the burden so that they could actually worship God. And so he did it. In 2 Timothy and Galatians, we see two verses. 2 Timothy, and so often we reference this at the end of someone's life because that was Paul. This is Paul at the end of his life writing to Timothy. And he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Galatians 6, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Like Jesus, may we never tire of doing good. Like Jesus, may we see people that we know are going to suffer the wrath of God because they reject Messiah, the Messiah. And we cry for them, and we weep for them. And the very next thing we do is we love them. We love them and help them. And he clears the temple so that they could worship God properly. Even though he knew that he would be betrayed, he still loved them and cared for them and sought after them. Jesus didn't love them because he knew they would respond favorably. In fact, quite the opposite. He knew they would betray him. He did not love them because he knew they would respond favorably. He did not love John Westfall, me, or you, because somehow he knew I would respond favorably. Jesus doesn't love us because he knows we're going to stop hurting him. Jesus didn't seek us and die for us because he knew we would deserve it one day. Jesus didn't love us because he knew we would recognize him, accept him, and love him. Jesus loves us, died for us, and cares for us, even though we hurt him over and over again because of who he is, not because of who I am. He is good and gracious and kind. That's why he does it, not because he knew I would stop hurting him, because I don't know about you, but I haven't. I still sin. He did it because he loves us. He is gracious, merciful, and kind. It's about Christ, not me. So in closing, some thoughts. Is our desire for this world to be what we want it to be, is it blinding us from what we really need? Jesus as our Savior. Not as an event one time to say I was saved on this date, but our need for Jesus as our Savior every day and every moment of every day. Is our desire for acceptance, love, freedom from being hurt and offended, security, happiness, whatever, is that what is hindering you and I from fixing our eyes on Christ and living for him to inherit the perfect new earth that he has already promised? And the Bible tells us he gives us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. So God gave us himself and the Holy Spirit to guarantee the perfect world that we will inherit one day. What greater promise could we have? And do we love as Jesus did? Never giving up, forgiving over and over and over to invest in those, because we never tire of doing good, because we serve God Almighty who loved us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, I am amazed at your compassion. Your compassion when your own chosen children betray you and don't recognize you. Lord, may we have the compassion of Christ towards each other. May we have the compassion of Christ towards the lost. Lord, we ask, please, that you open our eyes to who you are, that you open our eyes to your goodness and your grace, that you open our eyes for our need for an eternal Savior, not an earthly improvement. And Lord, may we fix our eyes on you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.